Hello, and welcome to the Campus Bible Study podcast. Campus Bible Study is the Christian University group based at the University of New South Wales. We seek to prayerfully proclaim the crucified Christ as Lord of all, and hope that these weekly podcasts are an edifying encouragement to you, wherever you are tuning in from.
Hello, welcome to another week in the Q&A podcast after TBT. I'm here with Tim and Sachin again. Tim, how was your week?
It's been a great week. Thanks, Maggie. We've been running these events that we've been talking about for a little while of our Bible study groups, each reaching out to invite their non-Christian friends along to share the good news about Jesus. And it's been a delight to hear and to be part of some of these events. I got to come with one of my friends today to hear some testimonies, which was really encouraging. Sachin, have you been encouraged across the week?
I think I've been really encouraged by how our students have been keen and bold in inviting their friends to come along. Some students had the joy of having their students actually join us for events, but other students were bold and just keen to keep supporting and encouraging them to keep praying and keep thinking about how they can be uncovering Luke with them.
So exciting. It has been such a great week of seeing all these events across campus and people proclaiming Jesus as Lord. We've got a few questions this week from Zechariah chapter 7 and 8, so we'll get stuck in. Emily and Tim and Ethan have asked similar questions about how we can build a true relationship with God. What are your thoughts, Tim?
Yeah, thanks, guys. It's great to keep on wrestling with this. It was pretty core to the talk, and I think it's core to Zechariah 7 and 8. I wonder whether it's great to start in Zechariah 7. The false worship or relationship or expression of a relationship is called out in those opening verses of doing these things of, I guess, fasting and feasting that were supposedly for the Lord, but doing it for themselves. The true relationship with God is then built upon listening to God's word, as it talks about not being like that generation beforehand who are stubborn and hard and block their ears, but listening to God's word and then expressing his character in justice, in kindness, in mercy, rather than in the oppression and the abuse that was happening when people stopped listening to God. So I think that the foundation must be we listen to God in his word and we come and we put our trust in him. And Sachin, as we're chatting, you are thinking of Romans chapter 10. Do you want to share a few verses with us from Romans 10 about what it looks like to hear and to believe and to respond to Jesus with repentance and faith?
Sure. Yeah, just from Romans chapter 10, verse 9 says, "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Further down on into verse 13, it says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." But then there's this question here from verse 14 to 15. "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." So it seems here that a true relationship with God involves confessing with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believing in your heart, but also a response of actually sharing that good news with others, which we've actually been doing this week as well in our Bible studies.
Yeah, it's really helpful. So it begins with hearing the good news about Jesus and responding with this repentance and faith. And then Colossians gives us a bit of a picture, as Ethan asked, how do you begin to incorporate God into your daily lives? As Paul prays for the Colossian Christians, we read in Colossians 1 and verse 9, "From the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." That's the wisdom, understanding, insight that we receive through the scriptures. "And as we come to know what God desires, what's pleasing to him," verse 10 continues, "so that we can walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing the knowledge of God." Part of the walking in a manner worthy of the Lord is to continue to be soaking ourselves in the scripture, to keep on growing in our knowledge of God and what is pleasing to him. And we do that confident that God is the one who, as verse 11 says, strengthens us with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. So we live this life of faith, giving thanks to the Father who has saved us, qualifying us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. So I think the picture that we're seeing from Zechariah through Romans through Colossians is a consistent picture. A true relationship with God is founded on trusting in his word, which brings us into relationship with Jesus. We respond with repentance, turning from a life of rebellion to put our trust in Him, and then we seek to live that out. And it's not just the way that we begin, it's the way that we keep on going. Maggie, you were thinking of Colossians 2, 6 and 7. Do you want to read them out for us?
Yeah. Colossians 2, 6. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. It's really helpful seeing here that the Colossians, as they've received Christ Jesus, they walk in Him. They continue as just as they received. It kind of connects with the prayer that Paul has just prayed for them. They continue in knowledge of Christ, established in the faith that they have, and abounding in thanks to God.
Yeah, and just like our human relationships, they're built on the time that we spend together, they're built on communication, talking, listening, and they're built on a commitment. Mm. And it's the same with God. As we spend time with Him, talking to Him in prayer, listening to Him through His Word, and committing to serving Him with our lives, that grows our relationship with Him. And that's how we can keep on incorporating God into our daily lives. So great questions, guys. Let's keep on encouraging one another to live this out in a way that pleases our great Lord.
Yeah. There's a few other questions from Annabelle and Darcy along the lines of, what are the requirements for someone to call themselves a Christian? Kind of at the beginning and then ongoing, what are the requirements for someone to call themselves a Christian?
Yeah, thanks, Annabelle and Darcy. And I see that you particularly pick up on some of the ideas around church. Do Christians have to go to church? Maybe pick up on some of the questions I raised at the beginning of, is it a requirement? Mustn't we?
Mm.
I think as we've seen from Romans 10, from Colossians 1, a Christian is someone who has heard the good news about Jesus and has responded with trust. One of the great pictures of that response comes in Acts 2 in Peter, we'll get the right apostle, Peter's great Pentecost sermon, as he's just proclaimed boldly and clearly and persuasively that Jesus, who has been raised from the dead, is the one, verse 36, whom God has made both Lord and Christ, the very Jesus whom they crucified. The people are convicted. Verse 37 says they're cut to the heart. They say to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins, and you'll receive the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself. And that's the picture, isn't it, of when you hear the truth, when the Holy Spirit convicts you of it, you respond by turning from your old way and commit yourself to Jesus' way. Mm. And baptism is that outward sign of the forgiveness that you receive, the washing clean, as you commit yourself to live His way in His name.
Mm.
1 Thessalonians also picks up that picture of what it looks like to actually respond with repentance and to commit yourself to a new way of living. Do you want to read that out for us, Sachin? Just verses 9 and 10. Having heard the gospel and responded to it, even in the midst of persecution, Paul says that they, in a sense, have been a great model of what this repentance and faith looks like.
Mm.
1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9 to 10 says, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come.
Yeah, thank you. So repentance and faith, that's key, isn't it? To turn from your old way, to serve the living and true God, and it's looking forward to the future, isn't it? Waiting for His Son to return from heaven. What then do we do while we wait? Must we go to church? I guess the book of Hebrews has a fair bit to say about that. But maybe before you read Hebrews 10 for us, I wonder if there's a helpful picture in Ephesians 5. Who is it that Jesus died for? It talks in this beautiful picture of marriage being modeled on Christ, as Christ is the one who died for the church. It's the picture in verse 28, in the same way husbands should love their wives as their own bodies, he who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we're members of his body. I even probably should read from the start of that little section. But husbands, love your wives, verse 25, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he may sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with his word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So if Christ died for the church, it seems that the church is something that you really want to be part of, and you can't not be part of if you are going to be one of his followers.
Yeah.
So should we turn up to church? What does Hebrews 10 have to say for us, Maggie?
Yeah. Hebrews 10 is really helpful in verse 24 to 25. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. It's this this urge to meet together, to stir one another up, particularly as we see the day drawing near, as Jesus' return comes closer. We want to be those who meet together, and the expectation seems to be that we are those who meet together to stir one another up in love.
Yes, so there's a great purpose there, isn't there? That don't stop. I take it as written because there may well be a temptation to pull back from that gathering, but we ought to keep on gathering. Darcy asked, is it okay to miss it if you're looking after someone who's sick or honouring someone who's died? Sure, it's not like a law that if you miss a Sunday, you're dropped from the family of God, but it does seem to be something that we desire to do to express who we are in Christ as a real gift from Him. As He's gathered His people to Himself, we gather to hear Him speak to us. And we have a role to play to encourage one another and to stir each other up. There's many more things that you could say about what it looks like to live out this life of faith. One of the lines is, I think, a helpful reminder that there can be lots of things that we are to do, but we don't want to have any rules or requirements beyond what the Scriptures give us. And the Scriptures give us plenty of shape as to what they can look like, but perhaps a general principle is, it's all of our life. It's all that we are and all that we have. And 2 Corinthians, we went to 2 Corinthians 5 at the end of the talk and find verses 14 and 15, just before the bit that I quote in the talk, a helpful reminder of what the Christian life looks like. Paul writes, "For the love of Christ controls us because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." Our life is now controlled by, well, our love for Jesus because of his love for us. And just as he died and gave himself for us, we now die to living for selfish passion, for our own pleasures or pursuits, but we actually live for him. And so that gets worked out in all of life.
Which kind of begs the question then, as Christians, we know that we still struggle with sin. We still have mixed, sinful, selfish desires. Anna and Nicole have asked something along the lines of, how can we do anything that pleases God if we always have these mixed, sinful desires and motivations? What are your thoughts?
Yeah, it's great as we're thinking about this before. So many different Bible passages come to mind that really flesh out this picture. So maybe it'd be great to hear what we read in Romans, in Ephesians and Philippians, get a bit of a feel. We've already looked at Colossians that gave us this picture of actually walking in a manner pleasing to the Lord. And I take it that prayer is a prayer that is answered in the lives of Christians as they understand God's will and they put it into practice. Never perfectly, but genuinely. I wonder if maybe in the back of our minds as we think about some of these Bible passages, if at the heart of it there is a relationship with God where God is our Father and we are His children, maybe the family gives us a good picture. I've got three precious kids. I'm not sure that their motives are always, if ever, pure in how they relate to me and to my wife. But there is genuine love. There's genuine delight. Sometimes they act quite badly, as we do to God. But they are no less my precious and loved children because we have relationship. Sometimes they do things that are really good and pleasing, probably from a mixture of really good motives and maybe a desire to get something out of it occasionally. But there's a real delight that I have as I see the work of God in them, seeking to do what is actually genuinely good and kind and pleasing. I think it's the same with God. Though our motives and our actions will never be perfect this side of the new creation, we can genuinely, by the work of the Spirit in our lives, do things that are good and pleasing in His sight, that He delights in as we seek to serve Him as He is changing us more and more into the likeness of His Son. So maybe, do you guys want to read a few of those great passages we were chatting about beforehand that remind us or show us that we can actually do things that please God in Christ?
Sure. Reading from Romans chapter 8, verse 8, "Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." It sounds grim, but looking at verse 9, it says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of God does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness."
We were looking at Ephesians chapter 2 as well, in 2 verse 8, for it's by grace that you've been saved, and this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So we see that God has given us the gift of faith and salvation, and we are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared. And so perhaps there we can see that there are good works that we can do in Jesus. We were looking at Philippians 2 as well, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It seems like here, God is the one who works in us, and it is for his pleasure, so we can trust that he will do that work in his saved people. Were there other passages that we were thinking about?
Yeah, we were thinking of Hebrews 13 as well. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 13 to 16 says, therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, such sacrifices are pleasing to God. How good is it that we, with God's work in us, we are able to still present sacrifices that are pleasing to him?
So I think it's an emphatic yes from the scriptures. We can definitely do things that please God as he works in us, as we live in obedience to him, as he's at work through us. So what a joy.
There's another question from Matt. Thanks, Matt. He's asking, how do we wrestle with seeking to be religious for God's glory, not for our own personal preference, while we still sin? Perhaps within the question there's wrestling with seeking to be religious in our Sunday services, perhaps with different kinds of service structures or worship. How do we wrestle with that whilst we're still sinners?
Yeah, thanks, Matt. I appreciate your humility in trying to wrestle with this question. I wonder if there's just a little bit of an overarching principle of what does religion actually mean? Sometimes we can think about it's maybe the formality of what a church gathering might look like, and there can be different things that appeal about the reverent language or dress or atmosphere that's provided by a church building or a church service. But I think in the scriptures, religion is far more than that. James talks about some of the outward acts of obedience and service and worship. Our worship is our lives, as Romans 12 reminds us, not just what happens on a Sunday. So I think we should desire religion and worship, but we shouldn't think that that's just about what happens in a one-hour gathering on a Sunday. And if we appreciate different forms, whether some of us might appreciate the more casual approach, some of us may appreciate a more formal approach, I think there's real freedom there. That we want to remember that we're gathering in God's presence to hear him speak and to respond to him. So we don't want to be irreverent or disrespectful to God in the way that we do gather. So there is, I think, freedom in style. The question about, is it hypocritical to desire some of these things while we still sin? I think the Bible gives us pictures of sinners actually coming before God with honesty and integrity while still being imperfect. And there is still something that's pleasing to God. That's what we were seeing just before. It seems to be the pattern in the Psalms as well as in the temple worship. And so it doesn't seem to be an issue per se, but I guess the warning is if we're holding on to sin in our lives, any unrepentant sin that we do cling to is something that is a serious cause for concern. So we always want to put it to death, never be complacent or content with it. And maybe 1 Corinthians 11 gives us a bit of a sneak peek into some of the ways that actually sin in our lives as we seek to worship God or celebrate the Lord's Supper in that instance can actually be quite a serious thing. So freedom in how we do express it, but we always want to make sure that we're putting sin to death. Even though we'll never be perfect at this side of the new creation, we can actually please God and honour him as we seek to gather as his people.
There's one last question from Rosie. Zachariah brought up the topic of fasting. Is this a valuable thing for us to do? Why not? What does it look like? Thanks, Rosie. In the New Testament, it doesn't seem that fasting is required anywhere. It was a requirement in Leviticus for the Day of Atonement. In Matthew 6, Jesus doesn't condemn fasting, but he does tell his disciples how to fast. So in Matthew 6 from 16 to 18, they are not to fast like the hypocrites who look gloomy, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting might be seen by others. But Jesus says, truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. That's initial thoughts of Jesus certainly seems to frame how fasting can be done. Doesn't seem to be a requirement, that there seems to be some freedom in the New Testament, but yeah.
Yeah, thanks, mate. That's a really helpful introduction for us to think about it. I'm more so interested to reflect on when in Zechariah's day the Lord said that the fasts will be changed from seasons of mourning or sadness to seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful feasts in chapter 8 and verse 19. I guess the question is, when does that take place? Is that as the temple is rebuilt, as the God's people return to Jerusalem? Fasting was still continuing in Jesus' day. And there's an interesting encounter recorded in Mark 2 when, from verse 18, John's disciples and the Pharisees, they were fasting. So long after God's people have returned and the temple has been rebuilt, people came and said to Jesus, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. It seems Jesus is saying that now, when he's with his disciples, is not the time for them to fast because of the joy of having Jesus with them. Perhaps the question is, when will the bridegroom be taken away? Is that just referring to the days of his death and burial? It seems that it would be strange if that would be referring to the days after his triumphant ascension, because that doesn't seem like that's the time for mourning.
Yeah.
So I think in particular Jesus has in mind the sadness when he, following his death, but I'm not sure that the expectation of Jesus is that his disciples would celebrate a regular fast or have that as a requirement for how they live in this day of the Lord as we enjoy his reign. I think this is a time of celebration for the Lord's Supper, not for the Lord's fast. Should we then fast? Can we still fast? Through Acts, we see the disciples fasting on different occasions, particularly around trying to make decisions and coming before God in prayer. This seems to be something that they're free to do, and I take it we're free to do it as well. And working out how we express that as a way of trying to focus our mind, free ourselves up with different time. With prayer and fasting, we're told that they appointed elders in every church in Acts 14 and 23, and so it seems to be maybe tied to particularly significant decisions. But I guess, Rosie, it's up to us to work out how we want to express this service of God. We wouldn't want to judge others whether they did or didn't. It doesn't necessarily make us more or less spiritual, but in out of our relationship with God, if it's one of the ways that we can seek to serve him and express our devotion to him, sure, there's an area of freedom there as well. But the big picture I think that Zechariah was pointing us to is that this is a day and age of celebration because Christ has come. His temple is being built. People from all the nations are coming to seek his presence. And there's a great joy that we can be part of that work as we're ambassadors for Christ, proclaiming forgiveness and reconciliation through his blood to every tribe and tongue and nation. It's been great to see that happening on campus.
Yeah.
Sachin, do you want to pray and give thanks for that and ask that God's name would be glorified as it keeps going out?
Please pray with me. Father God, I thank you for your word in Zechariah, and think that we're able to look at your word, the New Testament you revealed to us as well. Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you so much that he is reigning victorious now. Lord, we just want to ask that you can be with us as we continue to think about how we can be glorifying you and proclaiming your name here on campus and beyond. Father, we thank you so much that although we are sinful, you still have worked in us, giving us your spirit. Help us to know that we are secure with you, and help us to know that, you've already called us and assured us as well. Thank you for this, Lord, and help us to continue to go out and to proclaim this good news so that others may know you as well and glorify you. We pray for these things in your son's name. Amen.
Amen.
Thanks for tuning in to the Campus Bible Study podcast this week. please make sure you are subscribed on your regular podcasting app. You can get in contact with us at campusbiblestudy.org. There, you can also find details about upcoming events and information about partnering with our ministry, both prayerfully and financially.